All right. We on hot mics? Hot mics. We're going to be using technology today, which can always lead us to some moments of awkwardness, but I think we're going to make it happen. Yes, I'm Scott. Great to meet you all. I am a Vancouverian or Vantuckian. I don't know what we call ourselves, but I live just down the street. And yeah, I'm an artist, and that makes me poor. And my parents wishing I chose a different occupation. I'm going to get into my story a little bit. But I do think it's a perfect time after you've kind of read the gospel and been in that, going, what do we do with that, and how do we live that out? And there's lots of different ways that's going to, you know, our beliefs are going to work into our work in the world, and one of them is going to be in what we create. And so I guess I'm going to take that perspective on being a full-time creative and talk about some of my journey. So when we talk about art, we're talking about a lot of different things. Oh, am I on? There? Well, we connecting over? Let's see. See, here we go. Start session. Dun, 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 dun. I might need my assistant Adam to come up here and help me out. Anyways, hey, do you want to move to that next slide if I can't do it with the art, because we can stall with that. So I should be prepared with some jokes, and I don't have any. Let's see. Okay, can you just move to the next slide? Is that possible? Because that'll give me some fodder in which I can work with. There we go. Cool. So let's just, as they work that out, art, you know, a lot of us hear that term and maybe we get scared by it. So, art isn't easily defined because it's lots of different things. So I went through and found a bunch of quotes from some people who've been famous practitioners of art, and I think that this kind of covers a lot of it. So let's start with the first one. Art does not reproduce the visible, rather makes it visible. Paul Klee, a painter. So art has a way of helping us see things for the hiddenness that maybe they're covered in. Like we can, we see something beautiful that actually speaks to us deeper than that. And art helps us kind of enter into that rhythm of seeing things deeper. Art is either a plagiarist or a revolutionary. A lot of people approach art on trying to create something that already exists in the world and copy that, or it's speaking us about, or taking us to a place farther on. So it's either like trying to show us something in the world or trying to bring us to a place that we can't see and get us there. Art is the unceasing effort to compete with the beauty of flowers and never succeeding. Yeah, there's a certain practice of identifying wonderful and beautiful and amazing things in the world and going, if I participate in trying to create something like that, maybe I'll understand God better. Maybe I'll understand the world better. And so we enter into that practice. We all know that art is not truth. Art is a lie that makes us realize the truth. That's right. Sometimes art can be used as a way of contrasting things, on showing us what it is not so that we can see more clearly what it is. To live a body and a perfect form to one's thought, this and only this is to be an artist. So, to give a body. So art is also taking our ideas and these are emotions and stuff and trying to represent them in a way. And often when we do that work well and we are most vulnerable, it ends up being the most universal, right? We've all heard that song or seen that part in a movie. We're like, oh yeah, that is it. That is, thank you for putting a word or an image to that. That is what you're talking about. Art grows out of grief and joy, but mainly grief. It is born of people's lives. That's the guy who painted The Scream, so that's maybe, I don't know, appropriate. But yeah, we're going to get into this a little bit later, but art is often coming out of our pain, and we'll get to that later. So there we go. And then all art is autobiographical. The pearl is the oyster's autobiography. Art is deeply personable, and for those who practice it, it's most often going to come from a deeply personal place. So we talked about what art is. What about the artist? Still not, there we go. What about the artist? So, because, you know, we're going to talk about art and 99% of you are like, yeah, but I'm not an artist. And that's true in some ways. But we all participate in creating things. We are, as human beings, we're futurists. We imagine a future that we want to live in. We imagine something we want to create, and we create it, right? A lot of you have gardens, and you've imagined a garden that you want, and you go and create it. A lot of you have built things in your house, have, like, redone a part of your house, have fixed something in your car. You all, I don't see any naked people here, so you all put on clothes and imagine at some point on what these clothes would go together. So we make choices and we create things. And so we're all creative that way. And we do partake. And maybe some of you don't think like you go to a gallery often enough, and so you're like, I don't really participate in art, but a lot of those things, you know, the media we watch, the movies we see, the Netflix things that we're binge watching, the songs we listen to, these are all art forms, and so we all participate in art in some way. But I will say that there is like this unique kind of calling or vocation as an artist that is for the rare troubled people in this world, like me. And because here's the thing, like I was just hanging out with my friend Dusty, and he's a fantastic doctor, and he always wanted to be a doctor and wanted to do that. But at some point, for Dusty to take his desire to be a doctor, he had to go through the institution of medicine, right? He had to go through a long and rigorous class schedule and years of classes and residency in order to be a doctor. He couldn't just start going, I love surgery, I always wanted to be a surgeon, and start practicing on people. You go to jail for that, right? He had to go through this system and get this certificate says you're allowed to practice medicine, and then he gets to be a doctor. Same with my friend, Daryl, who's a therapist. He had to go through a long, arduous course of counseling and therapy, you know, learning all these skills, and now he practices therapy. So that, and that's the normal thing that we do, right? We kind of go through school, we go through these systems, and then we become something. That is different for the creative, though. If in the creative person, the artist person, you can go to school for that and get a degree, and that does help you if you want to teach one day and stuff. But you really become an artist when you make art. You really become a designer when you fashion design. When you really become a filmmaker when you make a film. It's not an identity that's given to you by an outside source. It's something that you have to come to the conclusion of yourself. And I remember having this conversation with myself when I was at the age of 27, so 10 years ago, if you're good at math, you figured out how old I am. So, and most conversations with yourselves happen over a good cup of coffee. I was a high school teacher, also a waiter at a restaurant because being a high school teacher doesn't pay well, and was kind of in my late 20s going, I don't know where all this is going, but I'm taking care of the bills at least. And I started having these series of visions and dreams about a certain kind of art or a way of making art that I had never imagined before. And that's a whole other story, and I just admitted to you that I'm crazy by having visions and dreams. But I was having these, and they were, and it seemed like an invitation was given to me. And so it all kind of culminated at this coffee shop in Seattle where I sat down and I needed to have a conversation with God and myself. And the question really was, how are we supposed to live in the world? Like, how am I supposed to live in this world? And I thought about it, like, it would make sense, like, it wouldn't make sense for me to become an accountant. Like, I'm not going to help the world at all by dealing with your money. So you're welcome that I didn't do that. But if we are living in response to God, and he has given us this life, and we're kind of living a life of response, a life of worship to him, we should spend our time, I guess, doing the things that we can identify that we're the best at. Not that we always get to do that at every time in our life, but like I should take my giftings or my abilities and go, what does it look like to carry these and to work on these and bring them forward? And at the time, I wasn't a good artist at all. Like I was really bad. But I knew that the answer to that question for myself was, I think what I should spend my time doing is making art. And it was completely disappointing, that revelation. Like, I can't, like, I was like, oh, man, that's so lame. Because here's the thing, like, there's a lot of important things going on in the world, right? Like, if you look at the news, or those of you who are actually probably a part of some of those, and there's things like hunger and injustice and water shortage and education and, all of these things that keep, that make our world work and that we need to keep working on and fighting for. And I have a lot of friends who are involved with this work, and I want to be involved in that work. I want my life to matter in some way. And so, But this revelation kind of made me feel like, or it seemed that I was being invited to do something that wasn't part of that. Like that I was going to go into a room and make paintings or something. And that just seemed like a giant distraction. And it was a weird revelation to go, the best way I know how to respond to God is by doing something that seems ridiculous. I had a perfect analogy or metaphor in that moment, and it had to do with this cartoon called Captain Planet, which is like the greatest environmental propaganda that's been given to children in the 90s. So here's, if you don't know, so the Earth is sick, it's polluted, you know, smog and stuff like that, and the Earth spirit Gaia, played by Whoopi Goldberg, of course, she gives out these five magic power rings to teenagers, because that's exactly what they need. And there, she calls them forth to fight these evil people who are destroying the world through pollution. So, you know, there's fire and earth, and, you know, somebody makes a giant copier that's, you know, destroying, and then Linka from Russia makes the world, she got wind, and then there's the water, and so they have these powerful tools to fight evil, but there's these four rings, and then there's this fifth ring, and it's really quick here. It's this kid, Mati, and he's got a ring. Like, you don't even see what he does, but if they can't defeat the evil people, what they do is they call forth Captain Planet. He's got green hair, and he just makes like a giant whirlwind and puts all the oil back in the ocean, and everybody's happy, right? Okay, so that's it. So if you look on Wikipedia, and you can see this is Mati. And Mati's from South America, the Amazon, and he's got a pet monkey that makes him kind of cool. But Mati has the heart ring, all right? So there's earth, wind, fire, and water, and then there's heart. And Wikipedia says, Mati uses the power of heart to instill caring, passion, and sympathy into the people of the world to care for the planet, all right? So here's the scenario that's going on. You have this, like, good versus evil fighting and this battle, and it's like wind and fire and all these epic things. And there's one kid there who's going, I just want you to feel, right? That sounds like the guy who's going to get his butt kicked in that moment, right? That's not a powerful weapon. And in that moment, in that conversation that I was having with God, I was like, it feels like what you're asking me to do is take the heart ring. Like, what I really want is something more important. I want something more powerful, and you're asking me to take this unimportant, very seemingly weak ring. And I said, but I was like, okay, if this is what you want to give me, I'll take it. But if there's some kind of cosmic courtroom session at the end of my life, and I'm going to be held accountable for this decision, and it's the wrong decision, well, it's your fault. Okay. But deeper than that, I was like, but show me how. Because I know you're a God of justice, and you're a God of peace, and you're a God who wants to restore this world. Don't leave me out on that, because you made me an artist. Show me how to do it. And I've been an artist for 10 years. And you'll get to see some of the things I've created. And I'll say this. If you want to change anything in the world, you can have all the power you want. But if you don't have the power to change people's hearts, you can't change anything. To be an artist, for me, is to learn to navigate the conversation of the heart. It's to learn that conversation deeply myself, which has led me to very dark places. It's because I can't speak from things I don't know about. And I have to speak and create from a place that I know. And it's caused me to go to these dark places, but then to come out and be able to translate that, show that, reveal that, awaken that in a viewer. And so that is the responsibility that I uniquely feel in the world, is to walk with that and go, I don't know how this always makes me money every month. But I know that it's always there to curate and hold and be responsible with. And so that's how I'm going forward in my life. These stories I'm about to tell you over the next, this today and next week, have to do with a season in my life where I got to work on staff at a church as an artist. So I was hired by a church in Houston, Texas called Ecclesia, and I was their artist in residence. So I was there to progress the church in a visual culture, that everything we did and we said we believed in, that we would somehow show that in our actions and what we did. And art is a great way to kind of represent that. I mean, the deeper storyline to that is, like, if you say that God is a restoring God and you live next door to a school that's dilapidated and needs help and you don't do anything, then you don't believe in God's work, because we're his body in the world. And so that's part of how we live things out. That's part of what belief leads us to. And art is just one of those practices, a small practice, that can show us a bigger picture. So the first thing I want to tell you two insights that I had today. I want to tell you two insights. And one had to do with one day the children's minister at my church, she came up to me, and this is years into this job. I was there for 3 years, probably like year three. And she goes, "You know what, Scott? All the kids have adopted your visual language. They've adopted your symbolism." See, I would paint every Sunday. I've painted here before. I don't know if you remember seeing me or you were here that day. But what I did is I would paint during every service, just over in the corner, and I would represent visually what was going on in the service, all very Holy Spirit-led, which is weird for a grown-up Lutheran to say. But that's what I do. God gives me images, and I just make them. And I'm not like, woo, you know, with pyrotechnics coming out of me. I just stand there and make a painting and be like, "It's done. It's filled with the Spirit. Thanks," you know. As I was translating week after week all of these images and stuff, I started needing to really find a deep and kind of visual language. And so I started using a lot of things like ships and trees and birds and houses and colors and forms and all these things to kind of represent these ideas. And the children in our church, as they would watch me, and then they would go to like Sunday school and stuff, and this was starting to come out in their art form, which I found super interesting, because children, you know, are learning to translate the world, and one of the ways they're doing that is in by the art they're making, right? We all start off as artists, and then as we get older and we get shamed by other people, we stop it. But when you're a kid, people are really supportive of you, so you stick with it until, like, fourth grade, right? So, so they're creating, and they're trying to translate their own world and the stories and the experiences they're having, and they're translating it into, you know, art and stuff like that. So it was really interesting to me that they were, in the ways of discussing faith, they were taking the symbols I was making as a way to translate their own faith, which begs us to a question, like, what are the images that we show kids? Like, I don't want to look, I like criticizing by creating, and it's really easy to go, "That's lame, that's stupid," and then not give anything in place of it, right? But, so I'm not going to show anything, but I know I spent a lot of years deconstructing the white Nordic cousin of Thor-like Jesus I grew up with in the Sunday school comics, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe I just grew up in a Norwegian church with, like, you know, him knocking on the door. Because it's hard to represent Jesus, and you want kids to understand these things. We're given these things, these images and symbols, but they implant in us, and they stick with us for a long, long time. And so I guess my kind of question to your community is, you know, how do we translate these things to kids? How are we engaging these stories? Because a lot of materials are being produced out there, but I don't know if we always think through, like, yeah, is this really what we want to have happen? But it leads us to a bigger question, which is how Jesus taught, which was through parables, right? So we have Jesus, who's God, come to us, and he's speaking about this new kingdom, this new reality, this thing that he's doing, and the way that he does that is through these, like, word images and parables and stuff like that. And it's actually really frustrating, and maybe I'm the only one, but I'm just going to say it's frustrating, because I think we'd like God to be obvious, right? We'd like him to make sense and be really clear, and he often is not. Like, take, for example, this passage. So here's a passage where Jesus is communicating to his followers and to the people something about this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and we're all waiting for answers, and here he goes. He's like, Jesus told them another parable. Jesus, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a sower took and planted in his field. Mustard seeds are minute, tiny, but the seeds grow into trees. Flocks of birds can come and build their nests in the branches." Ta-da! Okay, great. That makes sense. And then Jesus told a fourth parable. "Imagine a woman preparing a loaf of bread. The kingdom of heaven is like the leaven she folds into her dough. She kneads and kneads until the leaven is worked into all the dough. Without the leaven, the dough remains flat, but the secret is almost invisible leaven making her but the secret is the almost invisible leaven making her loaves fluff and rise. Jesus gave all these teachings to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he spoke only in parables in fulfillment of the prophetic words of the Psalms. I will open my mouth in parables. I will tell things that have been hidden and obscure since the very beginning of the world. It's interesting that Jesus' fulfillment of that prophecy, I will tell things that have been hidden and obscure since the very beginning of the world, he almost tells it in a way that's still hidden and obscure, right? Like, is that frustrating for anybody? Maybe you get parables and you can take me out for lunch and tell me about how they all work out. But I think why, as an artist, let me pitch a few things why I think he comes and tells his parables. One of the reasons is that we have a tendency to move towards dualism. This is what we do as people. The easiest way of making sense of our reality is to make it dualistic, is to go, oh, it's this or it's this, right? And there's a lot of leaders in the world, from politics to religion, who have great followings if they can make it that simple. If this is the bad people and these are the good people, that's it. We don't have to think anymore. We figured it out and we're done. And that's just not the case. I'm sorry if I burst your bubble, but that's not the world you live in. That's not the world we live in. It's much more complicated than that. And for a God to come to us and speak to us about the most important things in the world, I think he has to do it in a way that goes, it's actually more than this or that. It's actually more than just, it's these are the bad guys, these are the good guys, this is the right side, this is the wrong side. And we say it's multi-contextual, right? It has many different views that you can come at it from. You can come at it from a different side, because Jesus is coming and he's communicating so many things at the same time. In fact, he's maybe trying to communicate everything at the same time, and the only way he can do that to us is give us a metaphor, to give us something that we can go, okay, like that one. Okay, so it's like a seed, right? Okay, it's a seed, so it's a small thing. It's implanted. It grows. There's amazing things about seeds. I don't know if you know, I'm not an engineer, but an engineer told me once that a seed will grow without and become, you know, multiply its size by like a million times and never have removed the density of the soil around it, right? It doesn't like, trees don't grow and they create these big holes of missing stuff, like the tree sucks it all out. So it's this like really crazy paradox and miracle that's happening. Every tree is a miracle. And this thing is happening. And then it grows and becomes this nest and this home for the birds of the air. So all of a sudden, these like metaphor becomes all these different things. Oh, the kingdom is this thing that starts small and then it grows. It's this thing that then becomes big and covers everything. And then it becomes this thing that's inviting. It has all these different angles. It has this way of giving us so many different dimensions of what the kingdom is. So in this little story, he's given us all these different things. And then I think what also metaphors do is they have to make us contemplate. We don't get an easy pass on thinking. They force us to contemplate it and look at it and frustrate over it. And in that way, it's going to deepen our invitation, our understanding, our interaction with it. And the second reason why I think that Jesus gives us parables is that we base our beliefs on image. And maybe I'm biased because I'm a visual artist, but hear me out. What do we say when you understand something? Oh, I see, right? That's what we say. Oh, I get it. Something inside of us happens. We embrace this inner image of this thing that we didn't understand, and then we get a picture of it. And we call that insight, inner sight, right? I see something inside, and that's how I have a belief on it. And this is a very, very powerful energy force in our lives. And it's working itself out in us all the time. Most of the time, we're not even aware of it. So let's take heaven, for example, all right? Because everybody likes to talk about heaven. So I would submit to you that most of our ideas of heaven have been influenced us not by scripture, but by caricatures, paintings, and film, right? So here's a pretty famous, medieval painting. No, it's like Renaissance painting of, you know, the earth and then heaven and then hell down here, right? And this typically is what a lot of people believe is the kind of nature of things. Josh Butler was here a couple years ago, and I would say that this is more of in the idea of House of Providence, but, you know, he one of the things he said, he wrote this book called The Skeletons in God's Closet, and his proposition to us is like, we often think that heaven and hell are the opposites of each other, but if you were just to go on like BibleGateway.com and type it in, heaven and hell, you know how many times those two words in the same sentence would appear? Zero. You know how many times that heaven and earth appear together? Over 250 times. In scripture, heaven and earth are in relationship with each other, not heaven and hell. But because a lot of artists have translated this, we often see heaven as being up, hell as being down. These things are in opposites. It goes like that, right? It's interesting. One of my favorite visions in the Bible has to do with the New Jerusalem. So in Revelation 21. So here's some snippets from Revelation 21. Because it's a great, great passage, but we don't need to read all of it. But here's some things about the New Jerusalem, because I've done a lot of artwork about the New Jerusalem, and I think it's really fascinating. So, Revelation 21. So, verse 1. I looked again, and I could hardly believe my eyes. Everything above me was new. Everything below me was new. Everything around me was new, because the heaven and the earth that had been passed away, and the sea was gone completely. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride on her wedding day. This is the angel who's guiding him. He took me away to the spirit and set me on top of a great high mountain. And as I waited for what I thought was a bride, he showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It gleamed and shined with the glory of God. Its radiance was like the most precious of jewels, like jasper, and it was clear as crystal. My guide held a golden measuring rod. With it, he measured the city and the gates and the walls. And the city is laid out with four corners in a perfect square. The length is the same as its width. He measured the city with his measuring rod, and the result that its length and width and height are equal, 144 miles, a perfect cube. And in the city, I found no temple, because the Lord God, the all-powerful, and the Lamb are the temple. And in the city, there is no need for the sun to light the day or the moon the night, because the resplendent glory of the Lord provides the city with warm, beautiful light, and the Lamb illumines every corner of the New Jerusalem, and all the peoples of the nations will walk by its unfailing light. It's an amazing picture. I love this picture. It's interesting to me that it gives this really specific dimension that the city is a cube, right? It's this, the length, the width, and the height, it's all the same, so it's this cube. And maybe that's where they got the Borg from Star Trek The Next Generation. I don't know. Any of you Trekkies out there. But this cube comes down out of heaven, which is, you know, really fascinating idea for a city. Now, one of my Bible teachers, when I was in Bible school, he studied as an engineer, and he was an engineer for a while before he became a biblical scholar. And he was like, here's the interesting thing. If you were to take a city that was like 1,500 miles cube on either side, and you were to take it and plant it on the earth, is it going? There it is. He's like, and you were to plant it on the side of the earth and attach it to it, he's like, what would happen is that weight would cause the earth to spin off its axis and all life on the planet would die. So I don't know if that's God's plan or not like that. And to be honest, there's lots of ideas of what this all means, and nobody really knows for sure. But he goes, let me propose this. At the time when this was written, the known world was about 1,500 miles. And so you have these people with a perspective that is about the known world, their known area that they know of. And they're saying there's a city that's going to come. And it's going to come down, and it's going to cover the entire world. And there's no need for a temple anymore. There's no need to go to a place where God's presence is, because God's everywhere. And there's no need to look for light because we will be in light. The only other time, really, that this cube is kind of mentioned in the Bible is in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, right? This kind of measurement. So the presence of God, we enter into the presence of God. And so as a visual artist, imagining, you know, what does it look like to enter into this thing? In the restoration of all things, what if we're enveloped into the presence of God? And that's what really changes us. It's a different kind of up here and up here instead of these things coming together. And so so here's what I'm secretly doing. I'm giving you this so that when you think of the end, you think of this really simple square and circle. And maybe that helps formulate what you think, right? These is what metaphors do. This is what symbols do. God is giving us these picture images so that when we tell his story, we're telling it from this inward picture we have, this idea. That's where our beliefs come from, right? So that's, I think, one of the reasons why the church needs art, which is, you know, this is just a statement I came up with. But what we need to do as a community is we need to be telling each other the stories that come from Scripture, the metaphors and the symbols that come to us through God as we deal with these stories, and then kind of teach those to our communities and apply those and use those symbols later on. And we're going to get into that next week when I show you some more symbol things. This last story is different. So I want to tell you about my friend Sarah. And this is Sarah and her fiance Eric. And Sarah's at Ecclesia. She's like the best person in our community. I don't know who that person is here. Let's just say it's Adam. No, I don't know. I didn't mean to make this like a voting. Who's the best? No. Sarah's the best. She's like the best person in our community. Fun, bubbly, led a small group, kindergarten teacher, took care of a refugee family. Just wonderful, amazing. And Sarah found out that she had stage 4 terminal cancer. She had this lump in her arm that got removed. And then they took it off, and then 4 months later when they went back and x-rayed her, they found that it had actually moved to her lungs and that there was no turning back, really. And so Eric and her were going to get married 4 months later, and they decided to get married immediately. And so we did this wedding in between our services. We had in between our like last morning service and our evening service, we turned the church into a wedding party, and we had a wedding for them, and they went on a 2-day honeymoon, and then she started chemo. And the idea Eric and her had was like, hey, let me marry you and take care of you while you go through chemo, take care of you while you're sick. And if you make it, yay, we're married. If you don't, well, at least I can love you well like this. And Sarah went through the chemo, and she got worse. She got worse and worse and worse, more and more sick. And in fact, we would pray for her, and she would feel awful afterwards. It was never like praying for her was never a positive thing for her. She felt worse after it, and she died. And it just demolished us as a church. I'll say at the time, Ecclesia was about 1,500 people, which is like big around here in the South. That's small. This is in Texas. We were down the street from Joel Olstein's church, you know, which is like 40,000 people. So, but you know, in every church, there's kind of like a core group of people. You know, there's some people who just come, and then there's some people who are involved with the life of the church. And Sarah was very much that. The people who were involved in the life of the church, it just wrecked us. And Chris, the head pastor of the church, after his funeral, we had been talking about going to Jerusalem. Like there was a number of people who worked for United Airlines at our church, and so we had these vouchers. So we're just looking when we could fly standby to Jerusalem and do a project and stuff. And he called me, and he's like, I looked, and this weekend's really open. Like there's 80 seats on the flight from Newark to Tel Aviv. I think we should go for it. And we'll do that project, but let's make it a bit of a pilgrimage, and let's bring Eric with to go on this kind of pilgrimage because he's like, I can't imagine just going back to work the next day after your wife died without trying to do something. So we went on this trip to Jerusalem, and we were there 3 days, and we stayed in the old Jerusalem down in the, we got a hostel in the Muslim district, and we were right off the Via Dolorosa, which is this road here. And so every day we would just wander around, walk the Via Dolorosa, which is the ceremonial road of Jesus walking, being condemned and walking to the cross. And we did our video project, but we would just walk around. Like, we weren't there to be tourists. It's funny. Like, people are like, oh, did you visit the upper room? You were right there. I was like, no, we didn't know. We didn't do anything. We just were there with each other, grieving the loss of our friend. And this one day, as we were walking around, we stumbled across the Wailing Wall, like you do in Jerusalem. I was like, oh, there's the Wailing Wall. And I don't know if you've seen the Wailing Wall, but, you know, it's where the old temple used to be. And so people come there and write messages and put it in the bricks and say prayers. And, you know, we're there on a pilgrimage. We're there trying to deal with God, this deep, deep grief, our deep, deep loss. Our questions, which seem like you didn't answer our prayers at all, are you ignoring us? Why this person? Of all the people in our community, why Sarah? She's like the best of us. Why would you let her leave? And I wanted to go to the wall to pray. I wanted to have some kind of spiritual experience, right? When you're in such deep grief and you feel like you're far from God, you want to connect with God somehow. And I thought, this is one of the most holy places in the world. Surely this is the place I could connect with God at. And so I got my loner yarmulke from the stand, and I walked up to the wall, and I stood there with my hand on it, expecting my heart to open up and there to be words for everything that I felt, for there to be like a conversation. And there was nothing. I had nothing. It just was silence in my heart. I didn't know what to say at all. And it was so disappointing that in that moment where I'm like, God, I want to connect with you, I have no idea what to say. And there in my disappointment, this guy walked up next to me. Sorry, I got like a hair in my nose. This guy walked up next to me. And I don't know how often he comes to pray there. And his prayer was in Hebrew, and I didn't understand any of it. But he began to sing this song. And it was the most, like, guttural, mournful song I'd ever heard. I didn't even know somebody could sing like that. And he just began to sing. And it just stopped me. And I just listened to him. One of my favorite quotes is from this woman, Anne Lamott, and she goes, I don't understand music. I don't understand how you put a note here, and then you put a note here, and then your heart bursts open. And I don't either, but I love music. And somehow that song wove its way or untied some knots in me, and I realized, I was like, this is my song. I don't understand what he's saying. I don't even know what the song is, but God, in some way, this is my prayer. Can I have his prayer? Can I piggyback on his prayer? Let this be my prayer. And I just sat there and let him pray for me. You know, then we came back to Houston. And hey, guess what? We all worked at a church. So we had to lead a church. And we just knew that we weren't over that time, like it was still too fresh. And this is Robbie C playing, and I would paint, and we just looked at like our liturgy, like our work, you know, liturgy means the work of the people, like the ways that we're going to respond to God. We just looked at what we've been doing, and it all seemed like it wasn't right. And so our musicians had to go find new songs. They had to find songs that actually talked about the season we were in. They found a lot of songs that made sense out of old spirituals that came out of oppression and slavery, things like that, and a lot of Patty Griffin. And then our writers and our poets, we asked them to write new prayers for us because we needed new words to say. And then I led, we have a gallery where part of what we met in was a gallery, and so I did the Stations of the Cross art show during Lent where I made these images that kind of looked and felt what it was like to watch the Via Dolorosa. And then I made this Good Friday interactive piece called The Crucifixion According to Radiohead. And it was this meditative, no words, but it was like the whole narrative was done by Radiohead songs, which is really good music when you're talking about a murder. And then I made these video images and I was doing this big piece and it gets destroyed. And it was this contemplative way of imagining Good Friday. And we did all these things. We sang these songs, did these prayers, we had these visuals, and we stayed in that for like 3 months. And then, like a new season came, a different season to approach God with, and we moved on, and we sang different songs, and we did different prayers, and had different art. But I remember looking back at that time and going, oh, look at all the art we made to deal with this time. Look at all the art we made, because art helps us deal with our pain, right? Art helps us deal with our pain. I don't know about you, but I am a consummate playlist maker. Like, if you were to look at my iTunes library, I have like 100 playlists. Like, I imagine playlists for, like, I'm sitting at dinner with people that I'm friends with, but not really great friends with, and I want something mellow, but not too peppy, but not too sad, you know, from the 80s and the 90s, right? Like, I have playlists like that specific, right? I'm just like, that's how I categorize songs. But I also am always making a playlist that I feel like describes my life currently. Like, and I don't know about you, but do you ever hear a song and you'll be like, yo, that's my song, right? Like, that often happens to us, the song on the radio. We're like, that Taylor Swift song, that's my jam right now, right? Partly because, you know, we miss being young and free, as older people. But also, we resonate with a song. Like, songs are, we resonate with them very easily because, like, music speaks to us very deeply. And I would say when we're saying that, what we're saying is, like, there's something about that song, that story, that music, that vibe, that sonic power that is saying something about my life. It's perfectly describing what it feels like to live in my skin. And that person's describing what it feels like to live in their skin, and it turns out we're really connected, right? And so I would say that what it's saying is, like, this is my prayer. This is a prayer that I have, which is maybe I want to party in the USA, or it's maybe that, like, everybody hurts sometimes, Michael Stipe, right? Like, it says something to us about our life, and in a way, I think that's how we reveal our deepest prayers. I would say that art helps us deal with our pain and reveal our deepest prayers. And this is really important that we understand this rhythm as we foster a liturgy, a work that we do in approaching God with. It's about identifying the seasons we're in, how our relationships with each other affect each other. You know, because when our friend dies, we have to respond to that. And then when our friends have kids, we respond to that. And when our friends who are trying to have kids find out they can never have kids, we have to respond to that. You see what I'm saying? It's part of our dealing with God, dealing with the conversations, our life with God. And I would say that art helps give language and image and music to that. It helps us identify that in a more deeper way. Because look, I think that if you grew up in the church, you spent a lot of time in church culture, there's kind of this unspoken theme of what a church service is supposed to be. You know, like, in the crudest sense of the word, it's like, has life been kicking you in the gut? Like, come to church and we'll make you feel better, right? It's kind of like this, I need to feel good, let's go to church. Unless it's a fire and brimstone church, which then is like, I just need to hate myself more, I need to go to church. No, but like, and this is not, that's not a false statement. Like, it's not, that's not a bad thing. Life is difficult. Life does tear us down, and we need to come together and remind ourselves of God's promises and goodness and all these things. And so we're a forgetful people, and so part of gathering is reminding ourselves of promises, reminding ourselves of who God is. But I know gathered here right now, statistically, 1 out of 10 of you are depressed. You know, some of you, your marriages suck. Some of you have really deep family pain. Some of you are afraid of losing your jobs or have lost your jobs. And so to ignore all that when we get together, I think sometimes we feel like I can't share those things because what I'm asked to be participating in is something positive, almost like spiritual Prozac, right? Like I just need to come in, take the pill, and be a part of everything and never have to admit my own deep pain. I would say while we have common prayer, while we have songs, while we have repentance and confession and communion, it's because these are the practices the church has adopted to help deal with the reality. These are our creative art forms in a way that help us deal with that, right? So the church is not spiritual Prozac to the world. The church is a place where we come together around a God who says, I am here to heal you and to restore you. And this is a gathering of people who look to that Savior going, yes, God, come, heal us, restore us, lead us a new way into the world. That's what this is. And often in that process, we have to be able to name death before we can be resurrected from it. And art can help us with that. Music helps us with that. Images help us with it. It helps us identify those deep, deep things in us. And we go, God, that's where I'm dying. Please resurrect me from that. So, my homework for you as you go out this week is I want you to put together a playlist, all right? And sometimes we feel like I don't know much Christian music. That's fine. Or maybe all you know is Christian music, and that's fine too. But I have a mix here. Like, this is not I would never burn this playlist for somebody because it doesn't have the right flow for me. But these are songs that right now I listen to as a way of contemplation. Like, they're really enjoyable. They're really well-produced songs. But there's something about in them which is like, when I sing this song, this is saying something about my life. And it's a way of praying. It's a way of kind of identifying the places I need that maybe God is showing me. And this is like a little, hey, this is going on. And it's a little inroad to that. Or it's a way for me to confess to. And so, Open My Hands, Sarah Groves. She's a contemporary Christian artist, really great. Don't Give Up, Peter Gabriel. Oh man, this song's good. Because I've been kind of self-employed. I've been self-employed. I got laid off from my job 2 years ago, so I've been self-employed. And Don't Give Up is what I need to listen to most. Walking Shoes, Mally Music's great. Kanye West, I love Kanye. Sohn, Elbow, U2, all of these. Yeah, great stuff. It's good stuff. So this is my playlist, and this is what I've put together. So I want your homework this week is, and maybe today, and maybe you're like, I'm a huge country fan, then put together all of your songs that talk about you lost your car, lost your dog, lost your, all that stuff. Or you love death metal, go for it. Or whatever, we're going to talk about culture and all that stuff next week and why I think culture is really helpful for us even in our own spiritual lives. But I want you to compile a playlist and I want you to just spend time with it. There's no like, and then you need to write a report at the end. As you listen to these songs and you open yourself up to the Spirit saying, Spirit, how are you leading me in this? How are you revealing something to me in this? And then how does this kind of help my prayer, help my response to you, help my worship with you? And that's your homework for the week. So I am going to pray a blessing over you, and then somebody's going to come up here and lead you in the next thing. God, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your life. Thank you that you came to us and spoke to us in parable. And that's a frustrating prayer for me because I want to know and I want to understand, but I know that the practice of contemplation, that I know the practice of metaphor, that I know the practice of not easy answers, but a deep, multi-contextual answer is what is really going to foster and grow faith in me. And so thank you for bringing a kingdom that allows me to go deep, that brings me to a deeper connection with you. And I pray that in this community, we would go forth this week seeing things that have been created in this world, music, images, as ways that we can identify deep, deep pains in us, deep, deep prayers in us, and that we can participate in those prayers. Even let somebody else pray for us as we listen to that song. Thank you, God, that you are loving and good, and you are in the music. We love you. Amen.